Evening, everyone. It's good to be in the US of A. It's my first time. I did transit once through JFK 2 years ago, but I don't think that really counts. So I'm learning my pavements from my sidewalks, or my sidewalks from my pavements, and my trash from my rubbish, and all of those kinds of things. So if I say anything strange in UK English, you'll tell me if I should say another word. So it's really good to be here with you. And I would like to speak this evening about Jesus being in the midst. Or perhaps we could say Jesus being in the middle, but that's not really quite such a good way of putting it. So perhaps Jesus in the centre. And I want to look at seven scriptures which speak of the Lord Jesus being in the midst or being in the centre. Perhaps we could read them through before we go on to speak about each one of them. The first one is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Now this verse is speaking about Mary and Joseph. Now I'm sure most of us know this story quite well. But we'll just read verse 46 because it has the words in it that I would like to speak about. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they, Mary and Joseph, found him, that's the Lord Jesus, in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Then we could turn on to Luke chapter 4. Verse 30. This is the story of the Lord Jesus speaking in the synagogue in Nazareth. And it says, after he had done that, in verse 30, but he passing through the midst of them went his way. And then Luke chapter 22. Verse 27. This is what men call the Last Supper, but those of us who know our Bibles, we shouldn't call it the Last Supper. We should call it the First Supper. Luke chapter 22, verse 27. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, for whether is greater, in other words, who is greater? He that sitteth at meat, sits at his food, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat. But I am among you, I am in the midst of you, is what the language actually says. I am in the centre of you, as he that serveth. And then we go on to the next gospel, John's Gospel. John chapter 19. I don't have to explain anything about this verse. It's verse 18. John chapter 19, verse 18, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And then in the next chapter, two verses, first of all, chapter 20, verse 19. Resurrection day. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And then verse 26, And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. And the last one is in Revelation chapter 5. John speaking, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. Now, there are two other scriptures, but I'm going to save them up to the end. So we'll talk about these seven scriptures first of all. If my wife was here, she would probably be thinking, is he going to get through within the hour? But trust in the Lord. In Luke chapter 2, we have a wonderful presentation of the Lord Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, there's a passage which says that he took his place in the likeness of men. That is, the Lord Jesus, who is God, took his place in this world in the likeness of men. And there couldn't be a better illustration of that, perhaps, than the verse we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 40, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The Lord Jesus became a real man. And he was born. We know the story of how he was born. It's gone into in detail in this wonderful gospel. And he was a boy. He grew up. And the story, we read the verse from in this chapter, is about him when he was 12 years old. 12 years old. So the Lord Jesus is a real man. Not just was, but is a real man. And he grew up through childhood years like each of us has done or are doing. That brings before us the Lord Jesus as one who has gone through the experiences that we go through. It also brings us him before us as one who, because of that, is a wonderful example for us. In each of these little instances that I've read about where we have these words, in the midst, we see the Lord Jesus in his perfection. We also see ourselves in our failure. But we see him in his love for us despite our failure. And this should encourage us to be faithful to him. To put him in the midst of our lives, individually, as families, and especially as gatherings of his people. Now, what was perfect about the Lord Jesus in that verse that we read? Verse 46. Well, Mary and Joseph had left him behind in Jerusalem. They'd gone to the Passover with him, and they supposed he was with the company of people going away from Jerusalem after the Passover. They didn't take the care they should have done. Remember, early on, indeed when the Lord Jesus was born, Mary wrapped the Lord Jesus up in swaddling bands and placed him in a manger. She looked after him, she cared for him. But here she failed. And here's an example of our failure. We don't always do the things we should do as carefully as we should do. But the Lord Jesus is perfect. And even as a boy of 12, we see his perfection. Because it says that when they got back to Jerusalem and they looked for him everywhere, after 3 days, they found him in the temple. What was he doing? Remember, he's the Lord of glory. He's God over all, blessed forevermore. But what's he doing? It says that he's in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. He took the place that was appropriate for him as a 12-year-old boy. Yes, he was in the midst. How could he not be in the midst? He's the Lord Jesus. He's in the midst. I expect when Mary and Joseph came into the temple, they looked for the Lord Jesus, and their eyes must have been riveted on that scene. And perhaps every other person who came into that temple at that point in time, they were riveted to the fact that there was a 12-year-old boy in the midst of all those doctors. Never seen anything like that before. That brings before us who our Lord Jesus is. He must always be in the center. He must always be in the midst. But notice his behavior, his conduct. He takes the position of being in the midst, but he does so in a way that's becoming of his years. He's not teaching the doctors, but rather he's hearing them and asking them questions. And in this, he's an example to those of us who are younger, because Peter says that those who are younger should submit to those who are elder. The Lord Jesus is an example of that in this scene. If the Lord of glory could do this, surely we can do this. But of course, Peter does add, all of you, not just the younger ones, but all of you are to bind on humility towards each other. If the Lord Jesus could take this place, then all of us should be ready to take this place of submission and subjection. The Lord Jesus here is a wonderful example to us, but it never led to him being in any way viewed as lower than he is, because it tells us that all that heard him, verse 47, were astonished at his understanding and answer. As he asked his question, they understood the Lord Jesus to have an understanding beyond anything that could be expected of a 12-year-old boy. Why? Because he is the Lord Jesus. So here we see right at the beginning of his life, we might say 12 years old, responsible years, let's put it that way. He's at the centre. That's where he should always be. But he's acted in a way which is becoming of his years. A wonderful example to us, one we need to follow in our lives too. Of course we get that wonderful verse later on in the chapter when Mary remonstrates with him. The Lord Jesus says, how is it that ye sought me? Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business? The Lord Jesus was doing the work of his Father. And so he would come to the place which took the name of God, and which in John's Gospel we hear him reproving those who made that place a place of trade, merchandise. This is my Father's house, he said. You're not to make it such a place as you are making. And he turned them out of the temple, didn't he? That's in John's Gospel, chapter 2. What a wonderful example the Lord Jesus is. But having said that to his parents, it says in verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Wonderful example of subjection. One which should characterize all believers on him. Turning on to chapter 4. We move on in the years of our Lord's life. Scripture doesn't say a great deal about his younger years, and it's possibly because it would be very difficult for us to grasp how one who is God can grow, can develop. It's something that's part of the marvel of the incarnation, and it's something that is very difficult for us to grasp, to understand. But when he reaches the age of 30, we find him now in public service for his Father. Remember how it says that he went down to Nazareth with his mother Mary and with Joseph, who was supposed to be his father. And in verse 16 we read, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. We're reading that. Yes, this is where the Lord Jesus lived his life before he took up his public ministry. And We're always told that when we trust the Lord Jesus, the first place to witness is at home. And the Lord Jesus, although of course he didn't have to trust, because he was already one who was fully working out the will of his Father, he is God himself. Nonetheless, he started his public service in the place where he was brought up. It says in verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And there he speaks to the people of his town, of his hometown, from the book of Isaiah. And in verse 17, he's given the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he finds the place. Notice the Lord Jesus could have, he wrote this book, he could have said these words, but he acts just like you and I would have to do. He finds the place in the book. It's a wonderful example, again, the Lord Jesus gives us, that we should turn to the scriptures, we should make the scriptures our own. He wrote them, but here as a man, he turns to the word, just as you and I would have to do. This is his example to us. And he turns to the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. We haven't got the time to go in detail into what the Lord Jesus reads out from this gospel, but those words in verse 18 are beautiful. And the Lord Jesus says, when he closes the book, he says in verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. What a beautiful message to be able to give the people of his hometown. And it says in verse 22, it will bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Yes, when they heard those words, they marveled at them. They were beautiful words. And only the Lord Jesus could speak them, because he was the one of whom Isaiah was prophesying. But then the Lord Jesus had to give them another message. He had to give them the message that they were sinners who needed the grace of God in order for them to know God in a true way. And the Lord Jesus then gives them two examples of how in their history God's grace had gone out to others instead of the people of Israel because of their sinfulness and failure. He tells them the story of Elijah in verse 25. And he tells them the story of Nahum in verse 27. Elijah and the widow of Sarepta, and then Elisha and Nahum and the Syrian. And it says, when they heard those words, instead of marveling at what the Lord Jesus was saying, it says instead they were filled with love. And this is a message, a solemn message to us. Are we going to accept what the Lord Jesus said to us? Or are we going to reject it? Do we only want to hear words of grace, which tell us how good we are? Well, really, what we need to hear is that we are sinners who need to be saved. Or perhaps we need instruction in our Christian life that we might live it more worthily for the Lord. None of us likes to be criticized. These people didn't want to be criticized. They didn't want to hear that they were sinners. They didn't want to hear of their failures. And they were filled with wrath when the Lord Jesus spoke to them of their history. And what does it say in that verse we read? When they took him to the brow of the hill and they tried to kill him, the Lord Jesus, passing through the midst of them, went his way. A sad example of the fact that one who was in the midst of them and wanted to bring them blessing had to pass his way. They lost him from the midst of them. They lost him from the midst of them. He wasn't anymore among them. You'll find actually later on, he did most of his works in other cities of Galilee rather than the city of Nazareth. Or we want to keep on to the Lord Jesus. We want to listen to his word. In the second chapter of this gospel, we heard him asking questions and listening. Now he's speaking. Are we listening for him? Are we paying attention to what he says? If we're not, we can miss him. We can miss him being in the midst, as these people did in this sad story. And in Revelation chapter 3, we have the case of a church, the church of Laodicea, for whom the Lord Jesus is outside the door. He's not in their midst. And it's only the individual who can know the communion, the fellowship of the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus says that the one who hears him knocking and opens the door, I will come into him and sup or commune with him. We need to listen to the words of the Lord Jesus if we're to know his presence in our lives and even amongst us as brethren. So this is a solemn chapter. So let's move on now to chapter 22. If you remember, the last words we read were that he went his way. Where was that way leading the Lord Jesus? That way was leading him to Jerusalem. Leading him to Calvary. Leading him to the cross. But before the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he celebrated the last Passover. The last Passover with his disciples. Remember, the Passover was the celebration of the way in which God had delivered his earthly people from Egypt. But it looked forward to a greater event than that. It looked forward to a sacrifice that surpassed the Passover lamb, because it would deliver not from the grip of Pharaoh, but the grip of the evil one, the devil. It looked forward to the Lord Jesus himself. And we're told here in this chapter that the Lord Jesus directed his disciples in their preparations for this Passover. Verse 9, they say, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" Here were men, here were believers on the Lord Jesus who were listening to his words, not like the ones in the synagogue we just read about. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And he said, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow them into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good men of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Here was an event that was prepared by the Lord Jesus, using his disciples. He prepared a place of communion with his own out of his love for them. And we get that in the later verses. Verse 14 it says, "When the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with them, and he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." This shows the love of the Lord Jesus for us. He desires to be in the midst of his people, to commune with them, to enjoy fellowship with them, to spend time with them, to converse with them. And often we think of this little instance as conveying to us the love the Lord Jesus has for us when we gather together on the Lord's Day morning to break bread. Because, of course, this Passover leads on to the institution of that first supper. The first Lord's Supper. And it reminds me of the words that we get about the early church in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. There we read about the early church and what they used to do. It tells us in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayer. And if you analyse that verse, you'll see that there's three things there. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship go together. They're one thing. The teaching and fellowship, that is the practice, the expression of the teaching of the apostles. That's one thing. And then there's a third thing, and that's prayers. But what's the second thing? Right in the middle of the other two. It's the breaking of bread. When the Lord Jesus is before us in his great love for us. The breaking of bread. And the Lord Jesus instituted the breaking of bread on that night before he suffered and died, here as it's written for us by Luke in his Gospel. This is the preparation of love. This is where the way of the Lord Jesus led him. It's in stark contrast to the way of man. We get that in verse 4 of this chapter. Speaking about Judas Iscariot, it says of him when he had decided to betray the Lord Jesus, to deliver the Lord Jesus up, he went his way. That was the way of Judas. What a contrast with the way of the Lord Jesus in his love for us. Judas, of course, is an example of one who turns against the Lord Jesus. He is the prime example, the most explicit example of the hatred of the human heart for the Lord. Because he had enjoyed 3.5 years of company with the Lord Jesus, and then at the end of it, he turns against him and does this awful thing. But you know, there was weakness among the other disciples too. Let me point it out to you. It's later on in this chapter. The Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and in verse 24 it says, there was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. What a terrible thing. The Lord Jesus had said, I desire to be amongst you. But look at the state of their hearts. But the love of the Lord Jesus that knew their hearts would still desire to be amongst his people. The trouble is they weren't getting the benefit of his presence because they were occupied with themselves. We need to be occupied with the Lord Jesus when we come together. And the Lord Jesus then gives himself as an example to them, and it's the verse we read. He says, you're thinking, which of you is the greatest? But he says, there are two types of people. There are those who are sitting at table, eating a meal, and those who are serving. Which is the greatest? Well, it's the one who sits at table and receives the service of the others. But the Lord Jesus said, I'm sitting at table with you, but I'm serving you. This is the wonderful example of the Lord Jesus. He is the greatest, and yet he was the one who was serving. And the Lord Jesus had already spoken to them before when they had previously in this very gospel, we haven't got the time to look at it, had been thinking, who is the greatest of us disciples? The Lord Jesus had set a little child beside him in the midst of them and said, you've got to be like this little child. It's the one who's like this little child who's really the greatest. The Lord Jesus was going to practice his own words. Here in this instance we get from the story of that first supper. The Lord Jesus was in the midst of them. What condescending love of the Lord Jesus to take his place in the midst of these disciples despite what was in their hearts of wanting to be greater than each other. And we should know what it is to learn from this in our own lives. And always be subject to the Lord Jesus. If we're subject to the Lord Jesus, we won't be looking to be in a better position than our fellow brethren. So the Lord Jesus was in the midst. Those words, among you, at the end of verse 27, they mean in the midst, in the centre. But as we've already said, this first supper spoke of the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus. And we come to that in John chapter 19. Luke's Gospel is the Gospel of the man. Presents the Lord Jesus in his beautiful, perfect manhood. John's Gospel presents him as the Son, the one who is God. So it shouldn't surprise us to find that what Luke emphasizes is one thing, but John emphasizes something else. Men, when they look at these differences, they say, oh, they're contradictions. They're not. They're the beautiful variety of the Word of God setting out different aspects of the character of our Lord Jesus. the Lord Jesus can't be encapsulated by one gospel. There need to be four gospels to present the beauty of our Lord Jesus. Matthew the king, Mark the servant, Luke the man, John the son of God. And so in John's gospel we find the Lord Jesus in control in this situation in which he seems to be the one who is totally weak. But in fact he's in control. Think of him in the garden when they come for him with their sticks and their staves. And he says, "Whom seek ye?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." What happened? He fell to the ground, backwards and forwards, if you know what I mean. They couldn't stand in the presence of one who could say, "I am." Only God can say, "I am." And then the Lord Jesus, when he allowed them to take him, he allowed them to take him. He says, "Let these ones go," his disciples. And they let them go. He was the one who was being taken by this crowd, and yet he seemed to have the authority to say, "Let these ones go." And they let them go. This is the greatness of the Lord Jesus. In the other Gospels, we hear that the Lord Jesus kept silent in the presence of Pilate. But we find in John's Gospel that the Lord Jesus said things to Pilate. This is not a contradiction. It's just that John records what the Lord Jesus said to Pilate, the Roman governor, whereas the other Gospels don't. And what he said to Pilate made Pilate think, made Pilate worry, made Pilate concerned. Here we see the authority, the power of the Lord Jesus. In this Gospel, the Lord Jesus is crucified between two thieves. Well, you say that's what it says in the other Gospels too. But it's only in this Gospel it says, "And Jesus in the midst." He is the one who is focused on as the one who is the fulfiller of all God's will. Because at this moment, on the cross, he is going to bring glory to God about the question of sin, and he's going to make a way of salvation for you and for me. And so he's presented as being in the midst. Men appointed him a place with the wicked. But the Bible says, as we're going to see, that God provided that he would be buried with the rich. That's from Isaiah chapter 53, in paraphrase. So the Lord Jesus is seen as one who is the fulfiller of all God's will. In fact, at the beginning of this gospel, we're told that John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And the Lord Jesus lays the basis of dealing with the sin of the world here at the cross. In all the other instances that we've looked at already, we see man's failure in contrast to the perfection of the Lord Jesus. We see it here again. In Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, "If the princes and rulers of this world had known who he was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Such is their wisdom. And how is their wisdom described in this verse that we read? They crucify the Lord of glory at the place of the skull. This is the wisdom of man. The empty-headed wisdom of man results in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's in the midst. He's in the midst of two thieves. And it says in that earlier verse, verse 17, "He bearing his cross." In John, there's no question of somebody else bearing the cross, as there is in the other Gospels, Simon Cyrene. This Gospel, he bears his cross. But of course, it wasn't his cross. It was my cross. It was your cross. But he made it his own in order to glorify God and to save you and me. So he's in the midst. He's in the midst. And because he's in the midst, we can absolutely depend upon what he does here. He suffers and he dies. And he alone can say, "It is finished." This is the Gospel which records that word from the cross. It's the sixth word the Lord Jesus said from the cross. "It is finished." The seventh word was, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But this is where he says, it's finished. Another wonderful presentation of the Lord Jesus, being in the midst. He's worthy of this place. I'm sure we're familiar with the two references we looked at in the next chapter. You know, we often criticise the disciples, don't we? We often think, they're so slow. Couldn't they see what the Lord Jesus was saying? Didn't they realise what he meant? But we're slow, aren't we? We're slow to listen to what God said in his precious word. And on that resurrection day, the disciples were not thinking, he's going to rise from the dead, like he said on the third day. The Lord Jesus said it. He's going to rise from the dead. In fact, there's probably only one person who really knew that was going to happen. That was Mary of Bethany, because she never comes to the grave. In fact, she anointed the Lord Jesus before he went to the cross. It's as if she said, he's going to rise from the dead. I can't anoint his body because he's going to rise from the dead. I'll anoint him now in his life. Now, that's not to criticize Mary of Magdala, who did go to the grave, because she shows wonderful love for the Lord Jesus too, but in a different way. But Mary of Bethany has that intelligence. Why? Because she sat at his feet, she listened to his word. Another example of how important it is to listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. But the disciples needed time to realise what had happened. And that's why, and very often we miss this point, the Lord Jesus doesn't come into their midst until the evening of the day. All through the resurrection day, he had risen from the dead, and the disciples didn't have his presence amongst them because they weren't ready for it. They had to be shown it. But when it happened, what a wonderful event it was for them. We read about it in chapter 20. There are two cases. And we're told that the Lord Jesus, in verse 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. There was fear here in the hearts of his own disciples. But the Lord Jesus meets that fear by coming into their midst. Sometimes we're fearful. We need to let the Lord Jesus in to help us with our fear, help us with our concern. The Lord Jesus wants to do that. The door was shut for fear of the Jews, but that didn't stop the Lord Jesus coming in amidst his own. And it says that he said unto them, peace be unto you. You know, we're told later on in the New Testament that those of us who believe on the Lord Jesus, we have peace with God. But it's wonderful too to have the peace of God. And it's also even more wonderful to have the God of peace, as we find in Philippians chapter 4. Not just the peace of God, but the God of peace. God himself in our lives, the one who is the God of peace. But he said, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. In Luke's gospel, it's his hands and his feet, because Luke's gospel is the gospel of the man. We're bringing before us the one who did those wonderful things, walked that way that the Lord Jesus, that the Father gave him to walk. But in John's Gospel, what's brought before us particularly is the redemption work of the Lord Jesus. It's in John's Gospel that we hear the spear was pierced in his side and forthwith there flowed out. And in a Gospel where often water is emphasized, blood comes first. Forthwith there came out blood and water. Because it's the blood that makes us right with God. And it's only when that righteousness of God has been satisfied that all the other wonderful blessings can really flow out. And one of those is peace. Peace with God. They have peace with God. And peace brings joy. Because it tells us that then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And surely this is the experience we should have every Lord's Day morning. This is why we come together to remember the Lord Jesus on the first day of the week, the resurrection day. We don't have to wait for Easter to come around once a year. We can enjoy this every Lord's Day, 52 times a year. We can have our Easter, if you like, although Easter's not the best word to use. But you know what I mean. 52 times a year, we can enjoy what it is to know the Lord Jesus has conquered death, has been raised out from among the dead. Indeed, he said himself that the Father loves him because he lays down his life that he may take it again. He has power to lay it down. He has power to take it again. And that's what happened on that resurrection day. And that's what can deal with all our fear. And we do have fear. We do have worry. We do have concerns, individually, family-wise, assembly-wise. Often things happen in our lives which causes all sorts of distress. But we know that the Lord Jesus is in control of it all and will bring it out for blessing for us and for glory for God. And we can then, despite all the heartache, we can be glad when we see the Lord. And that's the experience we can have individually and in our families, but we can have it especially in the meeting. Because we're going to see a verse that tells us that in a moment. But you know, Thomas wasn't there. Oh, Thomas, he was a little bit of a... He, you know the expression, they say, are you a glass half full or a glass half empty? And Thomas was probably a glass half empty person. And he always saw things from a negative point of view. And he was rather dismissive of the disciples when they said, and isn't it, it's a wonderful thing, this is the infectiousness of spiritual joy. The other disciples said to him in verse 25, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. What a wonderful thing to be able to say. He died. You saw him suffering at the hands of men. We told you he was hung on the cross. They took him down. They put him in the grave. That's the end, Thomas thinks. That's the end of it all. And so when they say this to him, he says, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. I will not believe. And after 8 days, Thomas, perhaps grudgingly, I don't know, he's there with the believers. It's good to be with the believers. Mm. If we're feeling down and upset, we tend to absent ourselves. But that's the worst thing we can do. We need to come among the believers. And then we'll find the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus came. He didn't say, I'm not coming because Thomas is there and he hasn't believed me. No, the Lord Jesus is infinitely patient. He stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. The same words he had said to the other disciples, he said to Thomas. He says to Thomas, now you do what you said you were going to do. But Thomas didn't need to. And he says unto him, my Lord and my God. A wonderful confession of who the Lord Jesus is in his greatness when he came into the midst. It's probably particularly Jewish. It probably looks forward to what will be the case when the people of Israel finally recognize why they made good and they confess it. But let's just take it on a practical level for a moment. The Lord Jesus is the one who can also answer our unbelief. Because the first case we see of the Lord Jesus being in their midst meets their fear. Here's the case which meets their unbelief, or one man's, one disciple's unbelief. Jesus in the midst. The last passage we read was Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. All those instances have come and gone. But there's one to happen in the future. And John sees it in this book of Revelation. He says, I beheld, this was a vision, lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts. Now, that word beast isn't a good translation. I'm no translator, so I've got to be a bit careful about criticizing the very faithful men who translated the authorized version. But really, It should be living creatures, something like that. It speaks of the agents of God's governmental power in the universe. But we need to look at the next group of people, the midst of the elders, because they speak of the redeemed in heaven. And do you know that this verse 6 speaks about you and me? We're going to live here. We need to think about this verse 6 and say, this is telling me where I'm going to be. I'm going to be one of these elders. Okay, it says there's 24. There's going to be millions of them, but this is a symbolic number here, because Revelation is a book of symbols. Do you know all of us here are going to be among these elders? We're going to be in this verse one day. It could be quite soon. Lord Jesus is coming soon, and we're going to be around the Lord Jesus, because this is the closest group around the Lord Jesus, these elders. Speaks of the New Testament and Old Testament saints who are in heaven. 24, referring back to the 24 courses of priests in the Old Testament who offered up praise to God. And we're going to be among them. And we are going to see the Lord Jesus. We mustn't try. I met a brother just recently said to me, when my mother and father used to read this verse to me, they said, don't try and imagine it. Don't try and paint a picture of this. Symbolic. These words are beautiful. Stood a lamb. And the word for lamb here is a diminutive lamb. A little lamb. A little lamb. And the word says, as it had been slain, freshly slain. It's bringing before us the Lord Jesus as the one who is the answer to that verse we had earlier from the beginning of John's Gospel. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He's a little lamb. And he is as if he's just been slain, showing the continuing, constant work of his sacrifice upon the cross of Calvary. And it's the Lord Jesus in this wonderful character of the little slain lamb that's brought before us. And throughout the Revelation, he's brought before us in this character. And where is he? He's in the midst. Because everything has depended upon him for God's glory and for our blessing. And he's in the midst. And we are going to be around him. We're going to be the closest group around him. It could be quite soon. And we are going to see what John sees in this chapter one day with our own eyes, in our changed bodies. We're going to be there. We're going to be around him. Yes, this is a wonderful answer to all that we've read before of the Lord Jesus. The diminutive lamb reminds us of how he was when he was a boy of 12 in the temple that we read about from Luke chapter 2. The fact that he's freshly slain reminds us of the fact that he was in the midst on the cross. We read about that in John chapter 19. He's in the midst of the throne, reminding us of the fact that he's going to carry out the judgment of God. And that would remind us of the fact that those who rejected him, like those in Luke chapter 4, will suffer that judgment, sadly. He's in the midst of the elders, ourselves, reminding us of the one who loved to be in the midst of his own and could say to his own on that first supper, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you. That's in Luke chapter 22. And John was weeping that no one seemed to be able to take that book of judgment from the hand of God. But John could hear one of the elders say, fear not. There is one who can take that book, and that reminds us of the one who dismisses all sadness, all grief, the one who could say, peace be unto you, to his own. And we're also reminded too, aren't we, of the fact that in this chapter he's the diminutive lamb, but he's also the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the one who's going to deal with the position of Israel in a coming day. And that reminds us of Thomas, the one who confessed when the Lord Jesus was in the midst, my Lord and my God. Now, how are these things practical to us today? Well, I'm going to bring forward briefly now my two verses, which I said I would bring forward at the end. The first one is in Hebrews chapter 2. verse 12. This is a verse from the Psalm, Psalm 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. In the midst of the church, in the midst of the assembled one, in the midst of those who are believers on the Lord Jesus, who make up the assembly. The Lord Jesus is the chief musician, the leader of the praises of his redeemed people. And it's wonderful to think of the fact that the Lord Jesus, who is going to be in the midst of all that glory in heaven that we read about in Revelation 5, days to be in the midst of his people and to lead their praises in worship to the Father. There's response here. The Lord Jesus leads the response. And we get a hint of this, we get more than a hint of it, in those words the Lord Jesus spoke to Mary Magdalene on that first resurrection, on that resurrection day, when he said, go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. When we come together on the Lord's Day morning, the Lord Jesus is in the midst, and he leads our praises. We remember him, but we also go out in worship to the Father, who gave him. That's the Lord Jesus leading our praises. That's the fulfillment of this verse. But there's another one, isn't there? The one we often hear quoted, which I've left right to the end. Matthew 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, in Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus portrays the church in its most powerful form. He says, I'm building my church on this rock. Nothing's going to prevail against it. Not even the gates of Hades will prevail against it. But in this chapter, from verses 15 to 17, we get the church portrayed in its weakest form, locally, where there's problems between brethren, where disputes have to be resolved, and sometimes they can't be resolved properly. And the Lord Jesus says, even in that situation, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We look at ourselves. We think, we're a motley crew, don't we, sometimes? We're small. We're weak. We keep on having problems. But if we desire to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, that's not just simply a formula. It's a practical moral thing to say, he's my Lord. I'm subject to him. All the brethren need to say this. Subject to him. He must direct everything. He must be in control, just as he was in the instances we've read. And if we say we're going to be like him as he was, as Jesus, the lowly, humble one in this world. And if we're going to recognize him as the Christ, the anointed of God, through whom all God's purposes are going to be brought to conclusion, to the glory of God. If we are like that in our comings together, the Lord Jesus says, I will be in the midst of you. You may be in the most miserable conditions in the middle of the Congo, DRC. Or you may be in a small little gathering in the UK, or a small little gathering in the US of A. Or you may be in a large gathering. It doesn't matter. But where we all gather together on the basis of this verse, in its moral force, we shall know the presence of the Lord Jesus. He says, I, the one who will be in the midst of that glory, will be in the midst of you here upon earth until I come and take you to be with me. My Father's house. Shouldn't that encourage us to continue to be faithful to the Lord in the way that's set out in his precious word? May it be so for his name's sake.